As the basis for expounding the sixth commandment this morning, let's read God's word from two places. First in the Old Testament, second in the New Testament. First from Genesis chapter 9. Genesis 9, verses 1 through 7. Genesis 9, 1 through 7. And God blessed Noah and his sons, and said unto them, Be fruitful, and multiply, and replenish the earth. And the fear of you, and the dread of you, shall be upon every beast of the earth, and upon every fowl of the air, upon all that moveth upon the earth, and upon all the fishes of the sea. Into your hand are they delivered. Every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you. Even as the green herb have I given you all things. But flesh with the life thereof, which is the blood thereof, shall ye not eat. And surely your blood of your lives will I require, at the hand of every beast will I require it, and at the hand of man, at the hand of every man's brother, will I require the life of man. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God made he man. And you, be ye fruitful, and multiply, and bring forth abundantly in the earth, and multiply therein. We'll stop there in Genesis 9. Now turn with me to Luke chapter 10. Luke 10, beginning at verse 25 and reading through verse 37, the parable of the Good Samaritan. Luke 10, verse 25. And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him, saying, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He said unto him, What is written in the law? How readest thou? And he answering said, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy strength, and with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. And he said unto him, Thou hast answered right, this do, and thou shalt live. But he, willing to justify himself, said unto Jesus, And who is my neighbor? And Jesus answering said, A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and fell among thieves, which stripped him of his raiment, and wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. And by chance there came down a certain priest that way, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. And likewise a Levite, when he was at the place, came and looked on him and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion on him, and went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, and set him on his own beast, and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And on the morrow, when he departed, he took out 2 pence and gave them to the host, and said unto him, Take care of him, and whatsoever thou spendest more, when I come again, I will repay thee. Which now of these three thinkest thou was neighbor unto him that fell among the thieves? And he said, He that showed mercy on him. Then said Jesus unto him, Go, and do thou likewise. On the basis of those two passages of Scripture and many others throughout the Old and New Testaments, the Heidelberg Catechism expounds the sixth commandment to us. In Lord's Day 40, you'll find that on page 22 in the back of your Psalter. The sixth commandment is, Thou shalt not kill. What doth God require in the sixth commandment? That neither in thoughts, nor words, nor gestures, much less in deeds, I dishonor, hate, wound, or kill my neighbor, by myself or by another, but that I lay aside all desire of revenge, also that I hurt not myself, nor willfully expose myself to any danger. Wherefore also the magistrate is armed with the sword to prevent murder. But this commandment seems only to speak of murder. In forbidding murder, God teaches us that he abhors the causes thereof, such as envy, hatred, anger, and desire of revenge, and that he accounts all these as murder. But is it enough that we do not kill any man in the manner mentioned above? No, for when God forbids envy, hatred, and anger, he commands us to love our neighbor as ourselves, to show patience, peace, meekness, mercy, and all kindness towards him, and prevent his hurt as much as in us lies, and that we do good, even to our enemies. Accounts all these as murder, envy, hatred, anger, words spoken, accounts all these as murder. I wonder if we added up all of the sins against the sixth commandment committed by the people in this room in this past week, what kind of account we would come up with. Words, thoughts. In failing to keep the positive aspect of the commandment, showing peace, kindness, patience, seeking the good of our neighbor, we are guilty. We're guilty of breaking this commandment. It's tempting sometimes to think of the sixth commandment as the one, at least, where we can breathe a little bit. Thou shalt not kill. Well, I don't murder anybody. I can, when I hear that one read on Sunday morning, can skip over that one pretty easily as I sit and examine myself in the week gone by in light of the law, which is what you do, right, when we read the law of God on Sunday morning. Thou shalt not kill. That one's no problem. But it is a problem. It is a problem. Maybe a problem even on Sunday morning, we're getting ready for church. What if we added up all the sins against the sixth commandment from Sunday morning as we're getting ready for church? Children fighting over whose socks these are or aren't, how you want your hair done, parents frustrated, how's it go in the car on the way to church, murder, murder, on the way to the worship of God even perhaps. We're guilty of breaking the sixth commandment. We're under the curse of the law for sin and need Christ to cover our sins, the forgiving grace of the gospel, to exonerate us of our guilt, to come in repentance, to hear him say, I take your sins against this command away, and in that grace of forgiveness, to receive strength also from the Holy Spirit to work in us love for the neighbor, love for one another instead of anger and hate. We're in the third section of the Heidelberg Catechism on the life of thankfulness, the road upon which the car filled with the gasoline of gratitude rides. The law of God is expounded in this section as that road upon which the Christian life moves. And that law lays out the way of gratitude, the way for gratitude to express itself in the Christian life. And we're in the second table of that law, love for the neighbor for God's sake. Seek your neighbor's good. Not his injury. All of your neighbors, even your enemies, thou shalt not kill. Let's notice first this morning what is forbidden. Second, the principles that undergird this commandment, and third, the positive requirement of the sixth commandment. First, what is forbidden? The sixth commandment really is only two words in the Hebrew language. It's the shortest of the commands. Two Hebrew words, don't and kill. Don't kill. However, the specific Hebrew word used for kill tells us that the command is forbidding a certain type of killing. There are kinds of killing that are legitimate in the eyes of Jehovah God, but a specific type of killing is forbidden. The word used in the sixth commandment for killing is really the Hebrew word for murder. There's more than one word for kill, and this is the one that speaks to taking life unjustly, unjustly. This word in the sixth commandment for murder is not used, for example, when the Bible speaks of soldiers killing an enemy in battle. A different word is used. This word is not used when the scriptures speak of executing a criminal. The government executes a criminal for a crime that requires the death penalty. Another word is used there. But the word murder is used in the sixth commandment. The Lord God is telling us then that there are types of killing that are legitimate, but there are types that are not. The command does not forbid killing in self-defense. If someone is seeking your life or the life of your family, Exodus 22, verse 2, if a thief be found breaking in and be smitten that he die, there shall be no blood shed for him. It may be, in some instances, legitimate to take a life if your life or the life of your family is being threatened. It could still be a sin in your heart doing that if it's done out of hatred. Or the very act could be the sin of murder if there, in fact, is no threat upon your life. But killing for true self-defense is not forbidden. The command does not forbid killing in a just war as a soldier. The Bible does not take a pacifist position. It doesn't go into the opposite extreme either and take a warmongering position, but it doesn't take a pacifist position either. The scriptures allow for a just war. A just war is a war that is conducted by a legitimate government for a just or worthy cause, especially the defense of one's own citizens. A just war is also a war that is conducted in a just manner, soldiers fighting other soldiers, not taking the lives of civilians who are not engaged in combat. If a government engages in that kind of a war to protect its people, it is not a violation of the sixth commandment to kill another soldier. A government, of course, can be deceptive and use a just war as an excuse for its warmongering. And there are discussions that must take place about what is a just war and what isn't. But the killing in a just war is not breaking the sixth commandment. The sixth commandment does not forbid the death sentence. If a legitimate government declares that sentence upon a legitimate crime that's worthy of that sentence, that's the instruction in Genesis 9, verse 6. It not only legitimates, but actually requires the death sentence upon the unjust taking of life. If a man sheds another man's blood in an act of murder, then the legitimate human authority ought to take that man's life as punishment. The punishment fits the crime. It doesn't say if you steal a pack of Skittles, then you must bear the death penalty, but you take a life, your life must be taken. Punishment fits the crime, lex talionis. It's called the principle of retribution, just retribution. And it's a principle that the Lord does not overthrow in the Sermon on the Mount. The Lord brings this up in the Sermon on the Mount, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. and says it doesn't go that way in your individual life. And it doesn't go that way under persecution for my name's sake. But in the government, yes. In the government, yes. Legitimate governmental authority may take a life to punish the taking of a life. The reason why killing in these instances is not wrong is because in these situations there is a God-given sanction. God Himself says it is legitimate to kill in these instances for the protection of other lives. And the goal is to sustain life. And in some instances, God gives the legitimate option only when He gives it to take a life in order to sustain it. The commandment forbids, though, a specific kind of killing, the unjust taking of the life of another or the unjust desire to hurt the life of another. It forbids outright murder. It forbids abortion, since abortion is murder. Read Psalm 139, where David speaks of God possessing him in his mother's womb. The scriptures take the position that at conception there is a human life, a human God-given life, and to kill that human life is to murder it, to murder it. The killing of an unborn child is no different in the eyes of God than the killing of a born child, no matter what the world says about it. And the world says the exact opposite, of course, that it is legitimate to take the life inside a mother, and increasingly, they are also saying that it's legitimate to take that life once it's born too. I quote from the Journal of Medical Ethics, quote, "If criteria such as the costs, the social costs, the psychological costs, the economic costs for the potential parents, if that criteria of those costs for the parents are good enough reasons for having an abortion, even when the fetus is healthy, then the same reasons which justify abortion should also justify the killing of the potential person when it is a newborn baby." End quote. God says, this is a life that I have given, and it may not be murdered. Euthanasia, the taking of a life determined to no longer be valuable, is murder. Suicide, the taking of our own life at our own hands, is murdering ourselves. But the commandment, of course, forbids not only the actual taking of a life. The Catechism says that anything done to injure another or to make him bear pain illegitimately is a form of murder. Question and answer 105 says that dishonoring, hating, or wounding the neighbor, even exposing him to danger if we are knowledgeable of it, breaks this commandment. And it says that, of course, because the Lord Jesus says that in the Sermon on the Mount. That to speak hateful words, raka, is to break this sixth commandment. That to hate him in your heart is to break this sixth commandment. In 1 John 3, verse 15, we have the same thing. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer. It's not just the taking of the life that's murder, but anything done to injure that person. For it arises out of the same ground, the same motive, hate. The desire to hurt, to do damage. So we can murder with words that are intended to hurt. Proverbs 12, verse 18. There is that speaketh like the piercings of a sword. There are words that can be used like a sword that jabs and jabs and jabs again and again, thrusts into a person's mind, into his soul. Is anybody who's ever lived for a little while has experienced and probably has executed on another too. And words that cut and hurt and kill. And that when done repeatedly, 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 can make a person the hollow shell of what they once were, killing them, murdering them. Children, do you realize that if you're cruel to others in your actions or in your words, you are murdering them, actually murdering them? Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer. Did you murder your brother or sister this morning before you came to church? On your way to worship God, you murdered somebody? How horrible. Making fun of someone else. Mocking them. Belittling your classmate or your brother or sister. Bullying them. You're stupid. Your hair is ugly. Attempting to cause them to feel pain, to feel hurt, to make yourself feel better about something is a form of murder. You know that too. Your intention in your heart is not to show love to them, it's to hurt them. In our adult relationships, we still do this. When we lash out at each other, when we seek another's hurt, by our words or by our actions or even by our looks. If looks could kill, we say, and they can. We do this sometimes to the people who are closest to us. We take for granted that they are to be committed to us and therefore we can hurt them and they won't go away. And because we expect the people who are closest to us to give us everything that we want. That's why they're there, right? They're there to make me feel wonderful about myself, and if they're not on the same page with me about that agenda of why they happen to be next to me in my life, then I will hurt them, then I will make them feel pain. Or if I feel any pain, then I will make them feel the pain that I feel. It's the most self-centered thing in all the world, that I desire the hurt of those who are closest to me. Parents can murder their children with their words, and office bearers need to be on the lookout for this, especially in family visitation, elders. Of course, as we expounded last time with the fifth commandment, authority must be upheld. Children must learn to obey, must hold the line with obedience before parents and before God. But as part of that holding of the line, parents must never use their words with their children as swords to cut, to pierce, to kill. You're just a stupid kid. You mess everything up. What a dummy. You pierce the child's soul and you scar him. You murder him. It's done out of no desire for the good of that child, but to cut at them for inconveniencing you and your life. But the issue traces back to the heart, doesn't it? The reason why the scriptures say that the tongue is so difficult to tame is because out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And the heart is desperately wicked. Who can know it? When people speak, they speak what they think and feel in their hearts, even if it's just for a moment, and then they gain control of themselves again. When we say something and realize that it was wrong, that we shouldn't have said it, we always say, oh, I didn't mean to say that. But 90% of the time, we did mean to say it. In that just that moment, we regretted it in the next moment. But in that moment, we did. Maybe sometimes we used the wrong words that didn't really express what we were feeling. But most of the time, we did mean it. What we speak issues forth out of the heart. The heart, there is a murderer in my nature, full of envy and hatred and anger and desire for revenge, for that nature seeks me, and anything that is not on the agenda to seek me is therefore the subject of that nature's hurt. That's the soil out of which grows the fruit of thoughts, words, actions that bring hurt to the neighbor rather than their well-being. And that old man must be slain, must be cut down, killed. by the power of the Word of God and the Spirit of Christ that feeds the new and kills the old. Here is the final legitimate killing. Kill the old man. You kill the old man to prevent murder, to preserve life. For it rises up with the desire to attack and to hurt those who do not bow before me. Cain did nothing to Abel that we are at least not in principle guilty of every day. Abortion doctors, despicable as they are no different from us in that principle of the old man. Hurtful things that we do grow out of the same garden as the abortionist's knife. The sixth commandment, beloved, no, is not one of those that we can brush off and say we're good here, we're not guilty of this. This is our sin as well. And we must seek forgiveness in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We of all people know better. We of all people know God's commands are right and good. We of all people know that the principles behind those commands are right and good. Why is it wrong to murder? Theologically speaking, why is it wrong to think hurtful thoughts against another or to say hurtful words against another? Why is it wrong unjustly, illegitimately to take the life of another? There are at least these two reasons. First, the theological principle undergirding the sixth commandment is that God and God alone is the giver and the taker of life. And for us to presume to take or to hurt that life that God has given when it is not legitimate for us to do so, when God has not said that we may, is for us to rise up and to presume that we are, in fact, God. When I lash out at someone, illegitimately hurting them, in so many words, I have just said to them, don't you realize that I am God and that all must bow before me? And because you did not bow before me, I will rise up and declare that you must be damaged, and I will execute my sentence as God upon you, and I will damage you. But God is sovereign over life. As Job himself confessed in Job 1, verse 21, the Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. God says to every individual, I have given you your life, and I have the rights over your life to determine when it will be given, when upon the history of the world you will come, and when in the history of the world you will go. And God says to every individual, and I have given everyone else around you their lives, and I alone have determined their right to exist. When they will exist and when they will not exist upon this earth. Not only that, but as God, I have determined when it is right for their life to be taken by another legitimately or to be damaged by another legitimately, and when it's not, I have the right to tell you how to treat those others next to you to whom I have given life. And yes, at times I have given that legitimate authority to take that life. But beyond that, you are not to take it or to hurt it or to damage it when I say you mate. For I am God over life and not you, not you. And every time you presume to hurt them illegitimately is to rise up upon my lap as I am seated upon the throne and to put a knife to my neck and to take off the crown and to place it upon your own head and to say that I don't care that there is a God in heaven who has given this person next to me life. I am going to damage him, for I have determined that he must be damaged. That's the first principle that undergirds the sixth commandment, God's sovereignty over life. The second theological principle that undergirds the sixth commandment is the unique creation of human beings. That's the argument of Genesis 9, verse 6. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. For, because, in the image of God made he man. Why must the death penalty be executed when a man illegitimately takes the life of another man? For in the image of God made he man. Notice the past tense there. In the image of God made he man. This is not an argument for the continuing image of God, but it's an argument on the basis of the original creation of man. When God created Adam and Eve in the beginning, he created them in his own image. God made a creature capable of bearing his image and capable of reflecting God back to himself spiritually. He made man a different kind of creature, different from a dog or a cat or a fish. He made man the kind of creature that has reason, the ability to think, the ability to add 1 + 1 = 2. He made man a kind of creature that has a will. He made man the kind of creature that has a sense of the divine over him and the ability to reflect upon his own existence. He made him as a creature that is able to communicate. He was given a soul that will exist forever in either heaven or hell. He is not a beast, he is a man. And because God created that creature that way, man, he was able to place his image upon man, a spiritual image, the image of true righteousness, knowledge, and holiness upon him. He couldn't place that upon a horse or a cow or a pig. That doesn't have the ability to think. That doesn't have the ability to understand anything beyond its own instincts. But upon a human being, this image could be placed. And now, after the fall, man has lost that image of God. He is totally and utterly depraved. He's blind spiritually as a mole. He lost true righteousness, knowledge, and holiness. But he did not lose his humanity. He did not lose his ability to reason and to think. And even though now he doesn't use any of those things in a right way, if God chooses to redeem that one, he can place that image back upon that being again, as he has for all of his elect people. Man is as one person put it, a glorious ruin. A glorious creation of God, but ruined spiritually, utterly depraved. But if God chooses to place that image back upon this creature, he can, for he still has rationality and a will. It's like a horse with a rider. A horse is a unique creation of God, able to carry a human being around in a unique way. And that horse can does buck its rider off, perhaps. No longer has a rider upon it, but it's still a horse capable of bearing a rider if God would choose to put a rider back on it. Man is capable of bearing God's image, even if he doesn't now. And if God would so choose, who knows who the elect are, he can redeem and put that image upon him again. Man was made originally in the image of God, a unique creation of God, and therefore he may not be killed like an animal, like a cat or a dog. It's different. This is why even an unborn child of an unbeliever may not be murdered. God knows. He is sovereign, even over murder, of course. But from our point of view, what if God would recreate in His image that person, and I illegitimately took their life? The fact that man was created a unique being capable of bearing God's image means that we may not take a human life unjustly. It's worth pausing here to note that the theory, the wicked theory of evolution, is directly opposed to this view of human life. This is why the theory of evolution has done what it has done in our society and every society where it takes its place as the leading explanation for human life. It creates a society that, even under civilization, is more and more violent. In the Christian understanding, human beings come down from above as a unique creation of God, different from any animal. In the evolutionary understanding, human beings come up from below and are no different from an amoeba or a bird. Man has not come from above and receives a special place from God as a special work of God, but he comes from below and is no different. And therefore, one of two things is the result of that, and you see both in our society. Either the life of a cat is deemed just as important as the life of a human being, or the life of a human being is deemed just as unimportant as the life of a cat. There's a reason why Adolf Hitler and all the atrocities that he performed came on the heels of Charles Darwin and the renewal of evolutionary thought. Hitler's idea of creating one master race devoid of any flaws or errors was rooted in evolution. He said, I'm just going to speed up the process. It's going to happen eventually. The weak will fail, and eventually the strong will succeed into a master race by natural selection, but I'll speed it up by discovering who are the weakest, and I will kill them all so that a master race may develop. And so he killed not only Jews that he thought inferior, but the mentally handicapped, the disabled, all in order to speed up evolution and to produce a great race devoid of all weakness. Because it doesn't matter, you see. Human beings are no different from birds or from fish. It doesn't matter. Just kill them. Kill the weak so that the strong might get stronger. And this is what drives the culture of death in our society, abortion and euthanasia and the rest. Why does it matter? They're just collections of molecules. They're no different from a fish. Wild animals kill their offspring, some of them. We can too. Let me give you the word of a teacher who's currently teaching in the medical field and who's driven by evolutionary thought. Quote, we can no longer base our ethics on the idea that human beings are a special form of creation made in the image of God, singled out from all other animals and alone possessing an immortal soul. Once this religious mumbo-jumbo has been stripped away, we will no longer regard as sacred the life of each and every member of our species. End quote. In direct opposition to the Word of God in Genesis chapter 9, man is viewed as nothing more than a fish or a bacteria. Because God is sovereign, alone over life, and because human beings were originally created different, and the image of God placed upon them, the sixth commandment forbids murder. And not only murder, but positively requires the care, and the seeking of the good of our neighbor. When God forbids envy, hatred, anger, He commands us to love our neighbor as ourselves, to show patience, peace, meekness, mercy, and all kindness toward him, and prevent his hurt as much as in us lies, and that we do good even to our enemies. Question and answer 107. Not only are we not to hurt negatively, but positively to seek to show love and good to the neighbor, as is the teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ in the Sermon on the Mount and in the parable of the Good Samaritan that we read this morning in Luke chapter 10. The parable of the Good Samaritan is on the whole second table of the law, but especially it's on the sixth commandment. It's all about the sixth commandment. It's about the negative aspect of the sixth commandment and the positive requirement of the sixth commandment. In that parable, a man is traveling from Jericho to Jerusalem. The road from Jericho to Jerusalem was short, but it was treacherous. And it was the favorite place of bandits and thieves to hide and to mug people who were traveling that way. It was a kind of trail perfectly situated for that. It happened fairly often, and it happened to this Jew in Jesus' parable. He was beaten and left for dead. And the intent of the parable, of course, is to say negatively that those who beat that man and left him for dead were breaking the sixth commandment. They injured their neighbor. They hurt their neighbor. They set themselves up as though they were God. All must serve me. And your money must serve me. And since you don't want it to, we will hurt you to make it so. But that isn't the only point. There's also a positive exposition of the sixth commandment and the positive requirement to show love and good to the neighbor. That's why the Lord continues. Now, there was a priest and then a Levite traveling on this road after the man gets beat up. That would have been common. Jericho was a city of Levites. The Levites, of course, many of them had to work in Jerusalem as priests, so they traveled this road often. But these are too busy to pass and to stop. Probably they felt bad about it, but they had a schedule to keep, you know. They had to get to the temple. They had work to do. Probably they had a sermon to give at 2 o'clock. They got to keep going. They leave the man for dead on the side of the road. And the Lord is teaching that these men, religious though they were, holy as though they appeared to be, did not understand the sixth commandment, did not keep the law. They broke that commandment by not keeping the positive requirement of it. By leaving that man there on the side of the road, they couldn't just say, well, we didn't do it to him, so we didn't break the sixth commandment. But the command is not only to not mug people, it is to seek the welfare and help and to prevent their hurt as much as in us lies. And it's a Samaritan. And of course, the Jews and the Samaritans hated each other, which adds to the story. The Samaritan passes by. Obviously, the Samaritan is a believer. What would a Samaritan be doing on the road to Jerusalem, to the temple? And he stops, and he helps the man, and he has compassion upon him. Binds the wounds the best that he can. He takes the man to an inn to spend the night. He gives money and says, if he needs more, I'll come back and give him more. He's willing to seek the good of his neighbor who was upon his path. Take time out of his busy schedule. This is loving the neighbor. No matter who comes across our path, we are to show care and concern for them. The Bible does not teach the universal brotherhood of man. That's not the theological underpinnings of the sixth commandment. That's a false teaching. It says that all the people upon the planet are God's children, and we're all brothers and sisters, and therefore, that's why the sixth commandment says what it says. That's incorrect. We're not brothers and sisters with everyone upon the earth. Only those with whom God has restored the image, put it back upon them, those are brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. The Bible does not teach the brotherhood of all men, but it does teach the universal neighborhood of all men. All our neighbors to whom we must show kindness and care, no matter who they are. Even enemies, doing good to those who hate you and despitefully use you. And there is no exception. There's not a single person in any situation that you have the right to hate with hatred in your heart. You don't have to like them, but you must show love to them. This is the requirement of the sixth commandment. How is this possible, beloved? Well, it's not. First of all, it's not. It's not possible for us by nature. That's, of course, part of the intent of the law, the first part of the law, to humble us and say we have transgressed and to see that there is so much selfishness in my heart and desire to set myself up as God in my heart. I have transgressed thy law, O Lord, in its deepest point. Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God. I worship myself, and that's the heart of my problem. I'm selfish and proud, and that's why I don't always love the neighbor as myself, even the one in my own home, even when I'm getting ready for church in the morning. And I can't make myself worthy of thy love for me. I can't keep this law for 10 minutes without some thought of self-seeking anger rising up in me, perhaps. I need the Lord Jesus. That's the second reason for the law. To impute to me his righteousness, to take away my guilt and sin. A Lord Christ who would come down into this murderous, violent, anger-filled world and would take all of my sins of anger and murder and bitterness upon himself. My sins of exalting myself as though I'm God. He who is God would take upon himself. Be willing. Take my murderous thoughts and actions and words upon himself and to himself be murdered. Who is God himself? To have others rise up and to say, we are God, and therefore we will hurt you. The one who is God. And to bear that in order to bear away our murderous sins. And only when we look upon him who so humbled himself for us, who is God himself, who so loved us, who are so undeserving, can we drop our eyes back down to those around us? Say, I will love them as Christ loved me. It's the only thing that will dissolve anger and bitterness and envy. For in his love I am secure. I don't need to set myself up as God. He's God and he cares for me. I may trust him and his love for me and show love to those around me. May that grow in you and in me by his grace. Amen. Father, forgive our sins against the sixth commandment and grow in us under thy gospel more and more out of the new man of life, to show love and care for others around us, and to stifle by thy grace, by the only power that can cut down the old man, the desire for revenge, and to set ourselves up as God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.